Well, I want you to know that just the fact that you're with us today, whether you're in person, online, or over at our Westside campus, that it is encouraging and inspiring and energizing for me. So thank you for that. If you want to follow along with the message, the outline is in your program there. You can follow along. There's also a QR code if you want to do that on your phone or your tablet. And today we're kicking off a brand new series going to take us into the summer called Great Questions. And I would say if there's anyone who asks great questions, it's got to be kids. Kids ask some incredible questions, like the kid who asked one time, why does that man have no hair on the top of his head, but he has hair coming out of his ears? And don't laugh at that, because I resemble that remark a little bit too much. Or this kid's watching what's going on, right? They ask, why do you and mommy talk different about people when they leave than when they're here? Oh boy. Or this kid's figuring things out pretty quick. They ask the question, hey, when you need more money, why don't you just go to that machine to get more? Because they've been to the ATM, just pumps it out. Wouldn't it be nice if it worked that way? Or how about this kid, a little mischievous kid here, said, hey, why did swear words even get invented if we're not allowed to use them? Okay. But I really like this one, thoughtfulness of this one. Why do we have to be born young and grow old? Why couldn't we be born old and grow young? Wouldn't that be something? Well, you know, one of the reasons why I think kids are so good at asking questions is because questions are how we learn. And at the most basic level, questions are the energy of all learning. I mean, every significant discovery in human history began with someone asking questions that maybe had been never asked before, or maybe by asking an old question in a new way. Questions kind of break open what assumptions maybe have kind of locked down. And I think it's worth noting that Jesus, he asked a lot of questions. By some counts, the Gospels record him asking somewhere between 300 questions. And many times he would answer a question by asking a question. And some of his questions were, hey, who do you say that I am? Or what do you want me to do for you? Or do you want to get well? Or why are you so afraid? And see, he understood that a question that's introduced to the mind can accomplish more than just a statement ever could. Because a question requires the listener to engage rather than just simply receive. And so Jesus understands the value of questions, especially your questions. And I'm sure that you have some. And so when it comes to topics like God and faith and the Bible, I think there are people that have a lot of questions. And a lot of those questions will center around issues like suffering and evil, which is a huge obstacle for a lot of folks. Questions like, if God is good, why is there evil? Why do children suffer? Why didn't he stop that tragedy? And people usually don't stop believing simply because they've studied philosophy. They're more likely to stop believing maybe because they buried somebody they loved, or they experienced some kind of injustice, or they prayed and there didn't seem to be really any response. Questions also arise about the origins of the universe and evolution and miracles. And there really is today often a perceived conflict between faith and science. And we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks, because people think they have to choose between science and God, or between human reason and faith. And then there's other questions that people have, like, why are there so many religions? Why doesn't God make himself more obvious? How do we know that the Bible is really reliable? Why does God sometimes seem unaware or uninvolved? And then there are almost always questions surrounding really the hypocrisy that people see in the failure of Christians to live out their faith. And so they see faith leaders abuse power, churches that wound people, Christ followers who say one thing but live another way. And it causes them, again, to ask another question. Hey, if that's what faith produces, why believe? And I got to tell you, I think that's at least part of the reason why Jesus intentionally confronted hypocrisy. Well, I just want to say, in the backdrop of all of those questions, I think there's a word that actually many believers seem to be afraid to say out loud, especially in church. Even though it's not a profane word and it's not theologically dangerous, and yet for many people sitting in a service like this on any given weekend, it might be the most honest word that they could speak, and yet the least likely that they would admit. Can anybody guess what that word would be? It's the word doubt. Hey, I'm experiencing some doubts. And somehow we've been conditioned to believe that doubt, if you doubt, it's like failing, or it's like taking a step backwards. It's revealing some foundational weakness in our spiritual constitution. And so what we do is the same as people, all people do when something feels shameful. We tend to hide it. And I'm pretty sure that the questions that we're going to be looking at in this series have caused people a lot of doubt. And so where I actually thought we should begin this series is to address the issue of doubt by asking the questions, does it take you out? And I'd have to confess, I've got to be honest with you, I do have some doubts about this sermon on doubt and where it's going to go. But does it mean that you're weak, that you're not worthy? Does it disqualify you from being a Christ follower? And I hope today to be able to convince you that the answer is no, it does not. And that's why I really appreciate what Elizabeth Elliot had to say one time. She made the statement and said, faith does not eliminate questions. So just know you're going to keep having them. But faith does know where to take those questions. And so my hope for you today would be that you would come away as kind of an expert on doubting. Not so that you'll get better at doubting, but so that you'll know what to do when you doubt and when doubts arise, and they are going to arise. I'm hoping today to be able to demystify doubt, because if you don't have a healthy understanding of doubt, I know the devil could use that to try to draw you away from God, when doubt can actually draw you closer to God. Because we need to make sure we understand that the opposite of faith isn't doubt. If it was, it would mean that if you ever had a doubt, that you don't have any faith. I would actually contend today that doubt is a byproduct of our faith. And here's why. When you look at the definition of faith in the Bible, in Hebrews 11, it says, faith is confidence in what we're hoping for and assurance about what we actually can't see. And so it defines faith as confidence and assurance in something that we don't have and that we've not yet seen, which actually requires the presence of some uncertainty for it to mean anything, which means that living by faith will automatically lead to some exposure to doubt in your life, which is why we all need to be able to reframe doubt so that it's not the opposite of faith, but it's actually evidence that our faith is alive and well. And anytime doubts arise, it's likely because your faith is being tested. Now, the last couple of services, it's been interesting. I want to ask a question. How many of you have ever had the opportunity to ride on a zip line? Anybody here done a zip line? Yeah, more people than I could imagine. And let me ask you, were there any doubts in your mind when you stood on that platform before you took the first step? I mean, that's the scariest part, right? Because you don't know if that cable's going to hold you, if the harness is actually going to work. You experience some doubt right before you get to experience something really, really fun. And so simply experiencing doubt doesn't mean you've failed. Just like being tempted isn't a sin. A sin is when you give in to the temptation. And that's why we really need to understand that there are two possible destinations for doubt to take in your life. And those two would be either towards disbelief or towards a deeper dedication to your faith. And let me give you two examples, biblical examples of these destinations. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's writing to his young apprentice and trying to encourage him. And he says, man, hold on to your faith and a good conscience. Because I know some folks who've let go of that. They've rejected it and actually have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. And the reason is because they choose to let doubt move them in the direction of disbelief. Well, then in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is talking to Simon Peter. And he was coming up on that time in his life when he was going to question everything he believed about Jesus. And Jesus said to him, hey, I've prayed for you, Simon, so that your faith will not fail. And when you've turned back, you're going to be in a better place than you've ever been, so you can strengthen your brothers. See, anytime you're concerned about having doubts, it's actually evidence that you care deeply about what you believe that it would be true. And so doubt is not faith that has failed the test. It's faith that actually could be developing. So don't ever equate doubt with disbelief or choosing to resist God instead. Understand it to be a little bit like wrestling. You're just wrestling a little bit. Really understand that an honest struggle that's still oriented towards faith in God is going to move you in the right direction. Now, there's plenty of doubt that we actually find in the Bible that falls into that second category. And these doubters were still showing up. They were still talking to God. And that really is the key when we face doubt. Doubt's not dangerous simply when it produces questions. It becomes dangerous when it causes you to withdraw from your relationship with God. And so really the goal of this message is to show you that doubt, if it's handled correctly, is not going to lead to the end of your faith. And for many believers, it's actually been the beginning of the deepest faith that they've ever known. But they had to go through some hard times. C.S. Lewis, probably one of the greatest Christian apologists of the 20th century, he spoke openly about his own personal doubt instead of, you know, pretending otherwise. And he wrote about it in his book, A Grief Observed, about how after his wife died, it felt like God slammed a door shut and bolted it from the inside. He couldn't understand. And that honesty and him sharing that is part of what makes that experience so impactful for other people. So let's talk this morning about three important perspectives on doubt, the first of which is just what I would call the universality of doubt. I mean, nobody is immune from doubt. In fact, you know what I want you to do right now is turn to the person next to you and ask them a question. Have you ever had any doubts? Okay, go ahead and ask those people right next to you there. Have you ever had any doubts? I'm guessing the people that you asked is sitting right next to you said, well, yeah, I guess I have. And there could be somebody who said, no, I didn't have any doubts. That person also probably struggles with telling the truth and being honest the way that they need to be. But folks, just recognize doubt is not a sign that something's wrong with you. It's actually a sign that you are a human being. And here's what I want you to know before we go any farther today. If you have doubts, you're not alone. If you have doubts, you're not abnormal. And what that means is that doubts aren't limited to unbelievers. Because, you know, some of God's most faithful people have wrestled with doubts and questions. And I think, fortunately, God didn't expunge examples of doubt from the pages of the Bible. And that's why we know that some of the most faithful people in the Bible actually doubted openly. I mean, like Abraham, who laughed because he was so old when God promised him a son. Or Moses, who couldn't accept God's calling on his life. Or Gideon, who required more than one fleece. Or Elijah, who fell into doubt and despair after his greatest spiritual victory. Or Job, who doubted God's justice openly. Or David, who actually filled the Psalms with raw lament and a lot of honest questions to God. Or even a guy like John the Baptist, who even after baptizing Jesus, eventually sent messengers to Jesus and asked, hey, are you really the one, or should we expect someone else? And of course, we can't leave out the most famous doubter of all. Who would that be? Thomas, doubting Thomas. Who, remember, he refused to believe without clear evidence of seeing the nail prints in Jesus' hands and feet or the spear wound in his side. And folks, that pattern is significant because doubt did not disqualify these people. In most cases, God engaged their doubt directly rather than reprimanding them for it. And so you know what the real question is? It's not whether or not you're going to have doubts. It's what will you do when it comes, when those doubts come. And it seems to be clear from a biblical viewpoint that doubt actually can be a part of the getting to faith process, not the opposite of it. And that's why I think God, he's really not threatened by honest questions. Doubt that is seeking, and I hope that's what you're doing, otherwise you wouldn't be here, is very different from doubt that has already decided. And so whether your doubt leads you to faith, or takes you down the road to disbelief, it's going to depend on what you do with it. And the reason that I know that is because today there are plenty of incredibly intelligent people who have chosen to put their trust in God, who believe in God. There's also lots of incredibly intelligent people who don't believe in God. And then I could say there's plenty of poor people who, even though they're in really tough circumstances, they've chosen to believe in God. But there's also plenty of poor people who don't believe in God. There are famous people who have chosen to believe in God and famous people who don't believe God. And a lot of that depends on how they handled doubt. And all I'm going to say today is I think it takes way more faith to not believe in God and be an atheist than it does to believe in him. But probably belief's greatest enemy is not the lack of evidence. It's actually pain and disappointment and maybe unmet expectations that we have with God. And that theme seems to repeatedly show up in the Bible. We find people doubting God because he was not responding in the way that they expected him to respond. And today, people doubt for the very same reason. So that would show the universality of doubt. The second thing we want to look at is the anatomy of doubt. What does doubt look like? Because, you know, doubt can really originate from different places. Some people's doubt we would call emotional doubt. And that is the doubt that grows from the pain and the disappointment and the unmet expectations like we just mentioned. And that kind of doubt might say things like, you know, I believe that God exists, but I'm just not sure if he's good or if he cares about me specifically or if I can actually trust him. And this is not primarily about an information problem. It's usually a wound that somebody's carrying. That's why it's a pain thing. It's emotional. That actually needs tending. And then there are people who have intellectual doubt. And this is the doubt that centers around evidence or maybe the existence of God, the authenticity and the reliability of the Bible, or the exclusivity of Christ as the only way to God. And this is really a doubt of the mind. And it wants answers and evidence and reasons. And, you know, there's not many things I've shared with you that I remember from my childhood, but I can remember an encounter I had one night, a very intense conversation with my mom when I was about 7 years old, about how it could be possible that God always existed, that he didn't have a beginning or an end. And, man, when I was seven, I wanted to know the answer to that. That's what I was looking for. And I got to share with you two people who initially had some really strong intellectual doubt and yet ended up as influential believers for Christ. Would be Josh McDowell, if you haven't heard of him. He was a lawyer that set out to prove Christianity and the resurrection wrong and actually came to put his faith in Christ. Or Lee Strobel, who is a journalist, and he also set out to prove that it was wrong. And those two people have had some amazing impact because they found answers that satisfied their doubts. And I got to say that probably the people who struggle with intellectual doubt the most would be those with really high IQs, because they know stuff and they want to have the answers to that. And if that's you, I would just encourage you, read, explore, and wrestle with that. There's plenty of books and resources. Just last week, I had somebody come up and say, hey, if you have Netflix, there's some great documentaries on there by Lee Strobel, Case for Creator, Case for Christ, Case for Faith. You can watch those and they'll provide you with a lot of intellectual information. And then there's what we would call spiritual doubt. And this is really because a person has entered into what we would call a wilderness season, where God just doesn't seem to be present at all. It actually could be a dark night of the soul. It's kind of like what Job was going through when he was suffering so much and he couldn't figure out why. And he sought after some answer from God, and God was silent. And so in Job 23, he writes, he says, if only I knew where to find God, I'd sure like to find him. But if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I don't find him there either. And you got to know that some of the greatest influencers in church history, such as Augustine or John of the Cross, and others, maybe even in modern times, like Mother Teresa even, who wrote about prolonged seasons of kind of spiritual darkness. And rather than seeing that as a spiritual failure, these seasons, man, they're often when deep roots of our faith are being developed. Because God is not absent in the darkness. Oftentimes, he's just working below the surface. And then there's what I would call volitional doubt. And we see this a lot today. It's like when someone who doesn't want to go to the doctor and will find all sorts of reasons why the appointment isn't necessary. And their resistance really isn't about the doctor at all. It's about what would happen if they went to the doctor, what the doctor might find, and what they would require them to change. And that's how volitional doubt works. This doubt develops when believing in God means I'm maybe going to have to make some adjustments to my life that I am unwilling to make. And I got to be honest with you, faith should maybe make you a little bit uncomfortable, because Jesus was clear about the sacrifices that we might be called to make as we follow him and the difficulties we might face. But this really is the doubt of a person who is protecting a preferred way of living, and they're going to look to resist any conclusion that threatens the way they want to live. In other words, if there's a God, that would probably mean that I would be accountable to him, and I don't want to be, and so I'm going to choose to believe there's no God. And I actually think there's a lot of agnostics and atheists who choose that route. But I've got to say, before we move to the next thing, wherever your doubt may come from, the reality is that God has designed all the evidence necessary for us to believe in his existence into creation itself. And we're going to come back to this in a couple of weeks, but Romans chapter 1, verse 20, here's what it says. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. He designed himself into creation. And then notice what it says, so that people are without excuse. Nobody can get to heaven and say, hey, there was not enough evidence of you for me to be able to believe. Because God's saying, I've given you and everyone else all the evidence that they need to remove any doubt of his existence. Well, that brings us to the third aspect of doubt that we want to look at today. And please, I would just say, please allow yourself the benefit of doubt. Allow yourself the benefit of doubt. Doubt really can be a healthy thing. Now, what's healthy about doubt? Well, doubt should just be a good reminder that you walk by faith. Hey, that's true. I live in a faith relationship with God. And ironically, the fact that you're troubled by doubt is often evidence of a sincere faith. I mean, the person who has no real investment in whether God exists or whether the gospel is true, they're not going to be disturbed at all by doubt. They're just not going to care. And it's interesting because there was an encounter that Jesus had with a troubled father whose son's life was almost always at risk. He'd come near to death several times due to demonic possession. And it offers a great example of where our hearts need to be, because we can try to be trusting God. We can think that doubts are going to eliminate us. But it's interesting because when Jesus told the man that he needed to believe and had faith and his son could be healed, it says in Mark 9, immediately the father's boy exclaimed, I do believe. Can you help me overcome my unbelief? I do believe. Can you help me overcome my unbelief? And I love his humble, faithful, trusting attitude. He didn't say, no worries, Lord, I have perfect faith. He confessed, I believe, so help me get to the real place of belief I need. That's the posture we all need to have. And not a polished answer, just honesty. Lord, I believe. Help me in the places where I'm struggling right now. Help me in the places where I'm questioning you right now. Because faith is not pretending that you don't have any doubts. Faith is actually bringing your doubts to God. And maybe for some of you, that needs to be your first step today. Doubt also is helpful because it's really a catalyst for growth in our lives. Your doubts are an opportunity to begin to take ownership of your own faith. Because, you know, doubt actually creates a faith that is truly your own, if you lean into it. See, inherited faith is a starting point for many believers. But it's never a really healthy final destination. A faith that's maybe inherited from your parents or maybe absorbed from a church culture or built on emotion rather than on conviction, it needs to be worked out personally. And I just want to say there's a lot of young people in the room today. Man, that is so important for you, because you're probably still living a little bit on the coattails of your parents' faith, and you need to make sure you have your own before you ever leave home. And I know that because that's where I started. I had parents that really had a strong, authentic faith, but eventually I needed to make that my own faith. And so when doubt comes and it forces you to ask, why do I believe what I believe? And a faith that survives honest questioning is no longer secondhand faith. Because you own it then. It's personally become your own. Also, doubt produces really a deeper knowledge of God. And the way it produces that is it can hopefully create some pursuit. So a believer who's wrestling with, why does God allow suffering? Or can I trust Scripture? Or why didn't God answer my prayer? Often they will end up studying more deeply and maybe praying more honestly and actually in that process becoming more mature. Because you know what? You cannot discover God's faithfulness unless you've gone through a season where his faithfulness really isn't obvious. And you can't really know God as provider unless you've been in a place where you really, really needed provision. And God stepped into that. And you're like, wow, those are the precious places of faith that you hold. And so the attributes of God that are most precious are always the ones that have been discovered in the hard places and the hard spaces. And then really just doubt just develops a sturdier faith for you to have. It kind of reveals if your faith has been built on emotions instead of truth, tradition instead of conviction, culture instead of Scripture, or your expectations of God himself. And that's why, again, doubt is not the enemy of faith. Actually, untested faith is the enemy of faith. So when a believer brings their doubt honestly to God, instead of trying to ignore it or just avoiding their doubt, it really can become one of the most productive seasons of growth in their spiritual life. And the truth is that the people who have a strong faith in God, it's because they've worked hard at developing their faith muscle. I think it's really kind of like an ice skater or a pianist or an artist. And you watch them or see them, and they make it look easy. And you know why they make it look easy? Because they put in so much time and effort. And the same is true with faith. But I just got to say, the reality is in this life, sadly, you're never going to have all of your questions answered. And so you're still going to have to decide what you're going to believe and who you're going to trust. And so I want us to take us to an incident that happened in John chapter 6. And most people have heard about Jesus feeding 5,000 people, or just men, so more than that, with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And what we find in John 6 later in the chapter is a group of people whom, even after witnessing Jesus do this and experiencing it themselves, he performed this amazing miracle. So many of those same people decided they were going to walk away from Jesus when they couldn't fully understand his teaching. And I'd encourage you today, maybe get in John 6 and read it. And what you're going to find is, when they walked away, that's when Jesus turned and asked his disciples, the 12, if they would also be leaving. And I love what Simon Peter says, because he said some really off-the-wall things. This is one of his best responses. He said, "Lord, where are we going to go? You actually have the words of eternal life. We haven't found them anywhere else." And the longer I'm a Christ follower, and I hope the longer you're a Christ follower, that's where you would end up. They chose to believe anyway. Even though they didn't fully understand everything Jesus said, there was still plenty that they could understand and put their faith in. And so I just want to say, to answer the question, does doubt take you out? Only if you let it have the final word. So I just encourage you, keep seeking. Keep seeking. Let's pray. Father, it's pretty clear every one of us in this room have had to deal with doubts about what we believe, about you, about this world, about our hope in this world. And I pray that, Father, you would use those doubts to draw us closer to you. I know there's a number of people in this room, they've walked through faith so many times that their faith is strong. Doesn't mean that something in the future couldn't lead them to a place of doubt. There might be some people that are here just seeking, and they have really a lot of doubt, and they're wondering what they can really believe. I pray that you'll help them to lean in to you and take them to a place of deeper faith. And so, God, as we're going to work through these questions, we're not going to find every answer we need, but we're going to find plenty of answers to give us faith. And I pray that's where we'll end up, because we're just leaning in. And God, help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.